All right, Exodus 12:3. This is God speaking to Moses. And he says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's households, one animal per household. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each person will eat. You must have an unblemished, perfect animal. A one-year-old male you may take from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, meaning the top of the houses, where they will eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. Do not let any of it remain until morning. You must burn up any part of it that does remain until the morning. Here's how you must eat it. You must be dressed for your travel, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. For I, says the Lord, will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am Yahweh, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be distinguishing marks for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So two verses to put this in context. Because this is God saying, I will put to death the firstborn male of every house, of every home that does not have blood sprinkled over the door. And the scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. Meaning, anytime that we have sinned, the punishment is death. That anytime that we sin, that we rebel against God, if we are the bride and he is the bridegroom, any sin in our life is full adultery against our bridegroom. Any sin against the Lord is worthy of death. And it says in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So what God is doing here, he is taking the sins of the Israelites and the sins of the Egyptians, and he would have been just to, I mean, in any of our lives before the cross, as soon as somebody sinned, they hit the age of accountability, they hit 13, and God wipes them off the planet the first time that they sin, because the wages of sin is death. What they have earned is death. What we have each earned is death. And yet the Lord, in his mercy, doesn't do it that way. But in this moment, the Lord was taking the judgment, the perfect justice of God, and he was pouring it out on the firstborn males of the Egyptians and anyone without the blood. And yet he gave the Israelites instruction for the Passover to mark their doors with blood, and the Lord would pass over their doors. And I think it's interesting. Hebrews says that the old covenant and many things in the Old Testament, it's a shadow of the things to come. They're shadows of what Jesus will fulfill and what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so the Israelites, as they paint their doors with the blood of a spotless lamb, there is nothing else that they can appeal to in their lives for God to pass over and to give them life. They can't appeal to their wealth. They can't appeal even to being God's chosen people, the Israelites. Doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that the blood of the lamb was over their door. It was the only thing that mattered. It was the only thing that distinguished them. Because in God's perfect justice, it didn't matter if they were Israelite or Egyptians. It mattered that there was sin in their lives that they had committed against God. And so the story goes on. The angel of death comes that night, and the Israelites escape Egypt. And they go out into the desert after they've made it through the Red Sea. And this is where Moses and God get together and they create the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, the agreement was that God would dwell with the Israelites. So he would dwell with the Israelites, but he wasn't dwelling with people individually. He was dwelling in a tabernacle, in a tent. And in this tabernacle, in the very center, was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where God was. He wasn't with individuals. He was in the Holy of Holies. And outside of that was the holy area. And outside of that was the outer courts. And outside of that is where everybody else got to hang out. There was separation between God and man. But God created a covenant with Moses that said, God said, you will be my chosen people, and I will be your God, and I will be faithful to you. And your side of the covenant is to be faithful to me, to obey my decrees, and to offer regular sacrifices to cover over your sins. And so he commanded them in Leviticus 16 that a perfect spotless lamb was to be offered every morning. So every morning, the priest would go out and offer a perfect lamb. They would kill it, put the blood on the mercy seat, and it would be warm for 12 hours. And then every evening, at night, at twilight, they would offer another perfect lamb. So the blood of the lamb would be warm for another 12 hours. So every hour of the day, there was warm blood on the mercy seat, because there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. In addition to that, every single day, there was once a year what was called the Day of Atonement, which actually is this week in the Jewish calendar. It was on Monday. It's called Yom Kippur. And on this day, it was the only day that anybody would get to enter into the Holy of Holies and encounter God. And even then, he would come in with an offering, more sacrifices that were supposed to cover all accidental, unknown sins of the nation. And what this resulted was, is that in this agreement, is that nobody could have a personal relationship with God except for one or two special people at a time. It meant that sins were covered up, but they were not taken away. That the blood of these lambs, they would cover up the sins of the people, but the guilt and the shame were still deeply alive underneath. It was like having a wound on your arm that you put makeup on, you put stuff over the top, and it may look presentable, but you know that it's rotting underneath. You know that it's not actually healing underneath. And these sacrifices, every day, day in, day out, they were a reminder that the people were not living up to the covenant that they had agreed to. And this leads to the whole story of the Old Testament. The whole purpose of the Old Testament was to show that man cannot keep his side of the covenant with God. Cannot keep. And when you made a covenant in the Old Testament, when you made a covenant, it was made between, many times, between two halves of a lamb, meaning one half would be here, one half would be here. You're in between death, and you make the covenant in the middle, meaning to say, I am committing to this, and if I don't fulfill my end of the covenant, I deserve death, which is foreshadowing of Jesus being crucified between death on either side, between two criminals, as he sets the new covenant. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see over and over and over again the Israelites failing to keep their side of the covenant. They'll follow the Lord for a while, and then they'll fall away. They'll follow the Lord for a while, and then they'll rebel again, over and over and over again. There is a constant awareness of their sin before them. There is a deep sin consciousness in the Old Covenant, where constantly, no matter how hard they try, and no matter how hard they focus on their sin, they do not have the power without the Spirit to live a sinless life. They do not have the power without the Spirit to keep their side of the covenant. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Can we turn to Romans 7 together? In Romans 7, Paul is talking about life under the law. In verse 18, and Paul knew this deeply. Before he was known as Paul, he was Saul, he was a Pharisee. He grew up in the law, and this is him talking about his experience under the law in the Old Covenant. He says, for I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I don't want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but it's the sin that lives in me. So I discover the principle. When I want to do what is good, evil is with me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. He's describing the old covenant. He's describing the, man, no matter how hard I try to work on my sin, no matter how disciplined I try to be, no matter how hard I, or how many times I come to the Lord and try to be repentant, without the Spirit, it is impossible for me to live a free life. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that there is a way out of this cycle, that there is a better way than the old covenant. So then, with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, to the law of sin, which leads straight into Romans 8:1, that says, therefore, no condemnation exists for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. It has set you free from the law of sin and death. Because the truth is this, is that no matter how hard you try to work on your sin, no matter how hard you try to be pleasing to God in your own righteousness, it is impossible. It is impossible to live up to the standards of a perfect, holy God. Scripture says that when you break one part of the law, you break all of it. And so we turn to Jesus' night of establishing the new covenant. So turn to Luke 22. Luke 22:14, Jesus and his disciples are gathering together to celebrate the Passover, which was celebrated every single year as the high festival, the high day of the Jewish calendar. And he says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and his apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Man, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you. The Lord, every time we come to the table of the Lord to partake in communion with him, the Lord is saying the same thing. He's saying it here tonight. I have fervently desired to take this meal with you. I have fervently desired for you to come to me and to eat at my table. He said, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And he said this. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It is shed for you. Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. The perfect Passover lamb. The spotless one. Hey, bud. Oh, that's a nice car. It is the new covenant where after thousands of years of man proving over and over again that mankind cannot keep his end of the deal in this covenant, that the Holy Trinity, God and the Son and the Holy Spirit, come together and say, we have a plan. And they say, let's go as a man. And so this is God coming to earth as a man, making covenant with himself. And God will not be unfaithful to God. And God as man will not be unfaithful to God the Father. And therefore, in this new covenant, the relationship that you have with the Lord, your restoration, your righteousness, your purity, your wholeness, your cleanliness is not dependent on your ability to keep any covenant. It is completely dependent on God the Son's ability to love the Father, and it's pretty dang good. And it's on the ability of God the Father to remain faithful to God the Son. The covenant is a covenant between God and God. Even when we are faithless, even when our hearts wander, John writes that he is still faithful. It's also key that Jesus here, he says, this is my body and this is my blood. Can somebody toss me a communion that's back there? I didn't grab one. Oh, baby, here it is. Attaboy. This is my body and this is my blood. He doesn't say, this is like my body and this is like my blood. I grew up in a church where we took communion every single week. And I'm super thankful for that. And the worship leader would always announce it. So I can't tell you how many times at that church in that way I announced, all right, we're going to enter into a time of communion. This is a time of remembering what Christ has done for us. There's lines on both sides. Please don't go down the out aisles. Please go down the middle and go out the out. Every single week. And it's true that taking communion is an act of remembrance. It's an act, the word communion, Holy Communion, which is Eucharist, it actually means thanksgiving, to be thankful. But when it's just a symbolic act, when these are just symbolic, it becomes an intellectual exercise of looking back at history, of saying, man, I remember what God has done, and that's amazing. But it's not an invitation into something more. Because Jesus didn't say, this is like my blood and like my body. He said, this is my blood and this is my body. And the Catholic Church takes this to the extreme and says, they believe in something called transubstantiation. So if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you know what that is, where the priest prays over the bread and the wine, and they believe that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus before they take it. I don't believe that far, but I do believe that it's more than just a symbolic thing. That it's not just like the body of Christ. It's not just like the blood of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is the blood of Christ. There's a middle ground that Martin Luther believed in. It's called consubstantiation. And although it may not be the literal body and blood of Christ, it is the body and blood of Christ. That as we take communion together, that God himself, Christ, is present. That he is here. It's like the Holy Trinity. God is three, but he's also one. It's like this is the body and blood of Christ, but it's not literally the body and blood of Christ. But more than anything, it's more than an act of remembrance. Yes, it's an act of remembrance to say thank you, but this right here, this cup and this body is an invitation into an encounter with the man. It's an invitation into an encounter with Christ himself. It is not just an intellectual act of remembrance. It's an invitation to meet with the one who poured his blood out, who broke his own body for us. It is an invitation to meet with God. In the early church, the primary reason they would gather was actually just to take communion together. And so often nowadays, I would say the primary way that we kind of encounter God or we have maybe deep emotional and spiritual experiences are in these times of worship. But in the early church, it actually was in a time of communion. They would come in faith to these times together where they didn't have full bands, they didn't have much music at all, maybe they would sing hymns, but they would come together to say, we get to take communion tonight. I can't wait to meet with God. I can't wait to encounter God as I take communion, as I take his body and I take his blood. It's an invitation into an encounter. Isaiah 53. This was 700 years before Jesus was born. This was written about the one who would come to establish a new covenant. And Cade, you can come on up and play, man. It says, who has believed what we have heard, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up, speaking of Jesus, 700 years before he came. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have any impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. Other translations say it was like one from whom men hid their faces. And this is a reference to the fact that Jesus was beaten out of recognition of being a man. That as he was whipped, as he was crushed, as he was crucified and tortured, it was beyond recognition of being a man. Scriptures say that he was crushed like a worm. And just as when you see something, maybe it pops up on your feed or something that's like disgusting, and you're like, oh my gosh, you turn your face. You turn your eyes. He was one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses. If you have sickness here tonight, if you're coming in and you have sickness in your body, if you have sickness in your mind, he bore your sickness on the cross. He purchased your sickness. And he carried our pains. If you have pain in your body, in your mind, in your heart, he carried it to the cross. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, for our sins, for our acts of rebellion. He once and for all was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. And I love when Pastor Adam talks about this word iniquities. It's not just our sin, it is our generational sin. The things that pop up in from our fathers and our grandparents and the ones handed down over the lines, the ones that you just declare of yourself, yeah, my dad was like that, I'm gonna be just like him. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was cutting off your family line and grafting you into a new family line and declaring that you no longer are committed to the sins of your fathers. You no longer are destined to repeat the failures of your family. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. After Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he was betrayed and abandoned by his best friends. He was falsely accused and experienced the greatest injustice of all time. Talk about a mistrial. The most innocent, perfect man, God himself, to ever walk the earth, was accused of and found guilty, worthy of death. He was whipped and tortured and beaten beyond recognition. Tortured to the point of death. He was crucified and left to hang there until he died. And it wasn't the Romans that did this to him. It wasn't the Jews that did this to him. It was our sin. It was us. It was what was required of God to redeem us back into his family. And as he's hanging on the cross, Jesus exclaims, he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? And in that moment, he is experiencing what you and I deserve. He is experiencing utter depravity and utter separation from God. I was talking with a buddy last week, and we were talking about grace. And man, I'm not going to get the quote right, but in essence, it was, grace means nothing unless you remember that you were saved from something. Grace means nothing unless you were saved from something. And if your heart is cold to the blood of Christ today, we need to remember what we've been saved from. If somebody just comes up and grabs your hand and holds on and says, I saved you, doesn't mean a whole lot if you're just standing next to him. But if you're falling off a cliff and somebody grabs your arm and holds you there, it means a whole lot more because you have been saved from something. And I'm not here to preach a hellfire and brimstone message, but I'm here to remind us what we deserve before the blood. We deserved separation from God. We deserved what Jesus was experiencing in that moment. We deserved absolute depravity and separation from the Lord. We deserved to be forsaken by him in our sin. We deserve eternity in hell. We deserve to be hopeless. We deserve to be stuck in our cycles of sin and addiction and iniquity of our families. Man, Bailey and I got home from a vacation last week. And we were unpacking our van, and there's a mom and I think it was like her daughter or her goddaughter, and she was chasing this girl down the street with, later we found out it was a gun, but chasing her down the street and just yelling, "She's worthless, don't talk to her. She's worthless, she's worthless. Don't have anything to do with her." It's like, man, this is what we deserve. This is hell on earth. We deserve to be stuck in the results of our sin. In our brokenness, we deserve to be crushed under the weight of our guilt and our shame. And I don't say all of this. Well, there's a good news to this story. I don't say any of this to bring us back to the feelings of before we knew the Lord. But I'm here to remind us we've been saved from something. We've been saved from something. And it's only the blood of Jesus. Because after Jesus said, "Father, like, why have you forsaken me?" He gave up his life, and the sun became black, and the curtain that was in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people, 4 inches thick, it tore in two. Y'all, it tore in two. The curtain that said, we have no way of getting to God, no way of approaching God on our own, no way of working up our own righteousness to get to the Lord, zero chance. That curtain was torn in two. When Jesus gave up his last breath, from the top to the bottom, 4 inches thick. And in that instant, instead of being forsaken by God, man, I'm gonna read these off, we were brought delightfully close. Instead of eternity in hell, we were given eternity in paradise to enjoy the Father. Instead of hopelessness, he gives us righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Come on! Instead of cycles of sin and addiction, he sets us free from the inside out. Not just trying with our discipline, but he literally changes our desires. I've seen it happen. It's happened in me. Instead of being crushed under our guilt and shame, he gives us a clean and pure conscience so that we can live as children of God. That we can wake up in the morning and feel whole. And feel righteous. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his blood, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And here's the new covenant, y'all. That he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. And I'm telling you, that the more that you focus on your sin and becoming righteous, the more that sin will have hold over you. But the more that you feast day after day at the table of the Lord, and instead of being sin conscious, you become blood and body conscious, man, your life is going to change from the inside out. The Lord is inviting us into a change of consciousness tonight. So here's the fire hose. In the old covenant, your sins were covered, but they were not removed. The blood of bulls and goats could not remove sins. In the new covenant, your sins are not just covered, they are removed. As far as the east is from the west, much farther than we could ever know. Our sins have been removed. Everybody say removed. Removed. Your past, your present, your future sins. You will never do anything when the Lord was like, shoot, I forgot about that one. Not once. Your sin, your present, your future sin, your past sins have been removed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You no longer are the same person working on yourself, trying hard to please God. It's impossible to please God as your old self. You have to be born again. You have to be born again into a new creation. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. You no longer are a sinner who just says they're saved by grace. You are a saint who was saved by grace, who used to be a sinner. In our, yes, we still can sin, absolutely. Adam and Eve, they were, God created them and said they were good, they were holy, they were pure, they had righteous natures, and yet they still sin because they believed the lie. This is why Paul says in Romans, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Because you are a new creation. Paul goes further and says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Man, how often do we just say like, man, I'm dead to sin except for these things? Because, man, the proof's right here. The proof is in my yesterday. The proof is in my last hour. But we will always live out who we believe ourselves to be. We will always live out who we believe ourselves to be. And if we actually take the Lord at his word, that we are new creations, that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but it is Christ living in us, that we are enfolded into God, that God is alive in us and we are alive in God. And when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus in the same way that he feels about Jesus, he feels about us. And he looks at me and says, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You are my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. If that is our focus and that's what we're conscious of, sin loses its hold. And that's a heck of a lot better than focusing on your sin and trying to improve yourself, because that's the old covenant. The old covenant is Romans 7. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. I'm trying so hard. I'm exhausted. I feel like I'm never good enough. These sin habits, maybe they look different. Maybe in my discipline, they're a little bit better. But the heart behind it, my broken heart behind it, then the desire is Jesus is interceding for you right now. And just as the veil has been torn, there is nothing separating you from the Father right now. There is nothing. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what your mind says. I don't care what the condemnation says. The minute that you give your life to the Lord and you say the only way to be saved is through the body and blood of Jesus, I'm done trying to do it on my own with my own righteousness. The minute that you give yourself to the Lord in that way and see him as the only way to God, the perfect sacrifice for your sins, there is nothing separating you from the Father. You have been redeemed, you have been made whole, and there is nothing that can separate. No death, no life, no angel, no demon. There is nothing that can separate you from the Father. And as you've been born again, you are a new wineskin. Jesus said, we don't pour old wine or new wine into old wineskins. And that's because wine expands as it gets older. And so you don't pour new wine into old wineskins because it'll burst. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I can't pour out my spirit on the old man unless you're made new. Just like in the Old Testament, God, he lived in the Ark of the Covenant. When somebody touched the Ark of the Covenant, what happened? They died. God did not lower his standards. In order for God to live in you, in order for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on your life, you have to be born again. And when you are born again, you are created as holy as the Ark of the Covenant. Perfect, pure, blameless before God. And let me tell you, if anything in the Bible says in the eyes of God or before God, God has perfect perspective. If anything disagrees with that, the other perspective is wrong. So when you are blameless in the eyes of God, it's not just saying, well, that's one perspective. What it's saying is, this is reality. You are blameless. You are blameless. And this was predicted in Joel 2. Now that we have become a resting place for the Lord, because we are a new wineskin. It says in Joel 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servant, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, just like we read about when Jesus passed away. The moon into blood and the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It will come to pass. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This body and this blood is the invitation into an encounter with God himself. And it is the only way that we can receive the promised Holy Spirit. And it is only through the Holy Spirit that we actually can live lives that are free and holy and blameless before God. And so we're going to take communion together tonight. But before we do that, I just feel like tonight could be a night where there's someone or people in here that you have never fully given your life to the Lord, that you have never surrendered your life to Jesus. And maybe you've called yourself a Christian or you've been in church, and yet that cycle of Romans 7 of, man, I constantly try to be good enough for God. I try to be a good Christian, but I'm never good enough. That sounds really familiar. And you've never given your life, your full dependence on the blood and body of Jesus. And maybe you're here tonight and just saying, man, I don't know what's going on in my life. I feel lost. I feel purposeless. I remember the things that I've done wrong. My past haunts me. I don't have peace in my heart. I don't have hope for a future. And if that's you tonight is your night. You can be born again. You can be born again into the family of God. He can make you new. And when God comes and makes his home in you, he changes everything. He gives you hope for a future. He gives you peace from the inside out. And man, the body and blood of Jesus become better tasting than anything in the world. Anything in the world. And so if that's you tonight, of either of those things, of like, man, I don't think I've ever given myself to the new covenant, or I have never given myself to the Lord, I want you to come up here and talk to these guys. Right, Bentley, raise your hand, and Jeff, raise your hand. In fact, we need to do it right now before we take communion. If that's you, if that resonates in your heart, I need you to be brave. Is there anyone here tonight that wants to give themselves for the first time fully to the Lord? Because as we take communion, there is a warning in the scripture to not take this body and to take this blood and to discern it incorrectly. To take this in untruth. It actually says that you drink judgment upon yourself. If there's nobody right now, but during worship, and that's you, come up here. But go ahead and grab your communion cup. And a couple really quick things before we take communion. Number one, before you take communion, take a quick account of yourself. Don't go deep introspective, but look, is there any area of unforgiveness in your life? Is there anyone in your life that you have not forgiven? That doesn't mean that you want to be friends with them or that everything is okay or you even feel okay. But Jesus, after he was betrayed, after he was tortured, after he was unjustly accused, he hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them." And Jesus said, "If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven." And I'm telling you, if you have been betrayed by a friend, the Lord has too, and he's been through worse. And if you've experienced injustice or unfair situations that you've held on to, I'm telling you, the Lord has too, and he's been through worse. And if you've experienced physical pain or physical things wrong with your body and you are holding the Lord accountable for it and you are holding unforgiveness against the Lord, I'm telling you, Jesus has too, and he's been through worse. And yet Jesus hung on that cross and said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And so if there's any unforgiveness right now, just go before the Lord and just release that person, release that situation before the Lord. Secondly, if there's any conscious sin in your life, I'm not saying deep dive, I'm not saying condemnation, I'm not saying like, I'm not sure. I'm saying like, if there are things that's like the Lord has told you to do or not to do and you have blatantly been living outside of what he has told you to, then you need to go before the Lord before we take this together and to repent and to say, "Lord, my life is fully yours. My life is fully yours." And leave it at the cross. Don't carry it any further. And lastly, to come in faith. The scriptures say that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he said, "Some of you are sick and dying because you have not been discerning the body correctly." That means a few things, but one of the things it means is that people have been taking communion and not believing that it has the power to not only save, but to heal. That in this, that he took up our sicknesses, that by his stripes we are healed. And so tonight, discern the body correctly. Whatever it is, whether it's mental. In fact, let's just do this together. You're coming in here tonight with stress, with anxiety, with anything that does not appear to be like heaven. Anything that you wouldn't find in heaven. It is the Lord's will that the earth and you would look like heaven. And so we just take anxiety, we take depression, we take sin, we take shame, and we picture you, Jesus, like you're heading to the cross, and we place it on your shoulders, just as Isaiah prophesied, that you took on our infirmities. You took on our sicknesses. You took on our brokenness so that we could be made whole. You took it on, Lord. And you weren't just crucified for us. You were crucified as us. All of our sin, all of our sickness, all of our shame. And we come before you tonight in faith, Lord, that there is enough in this cup, there is enough in this bread to make us completely whole, both in this life and the next. So we come in faith before you, Lord. Bailey, don't you want to do this with me? We take our bread out. Bailey's going to lead us in taking this bread, and I'll lead the blood.
Take the bread out. Father, we come before you. We break the body together. And we remember how your body was broken beyond belief. Broken so that we could be whole. Father, thank you that you loved us so much, that you willfully went to the cross, you willfully walked ahead when you knew what was going to happen. We thank you for how you were beaten, how you were scorned, also that we could be whole mentally, we could be whole physically, we could be whole relationally. Father, we take this over our families, we take this over our bodies, we take this over our minds. We take this over our marriages. We take this over our kids. Thank you for purchasing our wholeness with your body. And we take the bread.
We take the juice. And we thank you, Lord, that this isn't just a ritual. It's not just symbolic, Lord, but you are here. You are here, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your blood spilled for us. We thank you for the lashes across your back. Lord, I thank you that as I gaze on your mangled body, I never have to question how you feel about me. I thank you that your blood covers every one of my past, my present, and my future sins. Every act of rebellion, every thought, every desire, it is covered by your blood, Lord. It is covered by your blood that our sins have not just been covered, but they have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Oh, Holy Spirit, would your blood wash over shame tonight? Every bit of shame that would keep us at an arm's length from you, Lord. But thank you that this blood has torn the veil, that there is nothing separating us from the love of God. And I just break every accusing voice that would speak to our hearts, that would speak to our minds, and I command you to leave. Every spirit that would speak condemnation, I command you to leave in Jesus' name. I command you to leave hearts and emotions. I command you to leave minds in the name of Jesus, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that when that voice of condemnation points to your past, points to your sin, you laugh and say, well, God went into covenant with God, and I have nothing to do with it, except I reap the benefits. I thank you for your blood, Lord. Thank you for your blood. And we take the blood together.